Morning, congregation. A warm welcome to any visitors who are with us this morning as well. The consistory has the following announcement. There will be a consistory meeting tomorrow evening at 7:30. And our song of approach this morning is hymn 31.
Christ has risen, hallelujah, He is our victorious head. Sing His praises, hallelujah, Christ has risen from the dead. He has conquered sin and Satan, where, O death, is now your sting. Jesus Christ alone is King. Christ has risen, hallelujah, He is our victorious head. From the dead, Christ has risen, He our Savior, freed us from the powers of hell. We are His in Him forever, we have triumphed over all. Sun of righteousness and glory, dawning with your healing light. You have put all gloom to flight. Christ has risen, hallelujah, He is our victorious head. Christ has risen from the dead.
All who are able, please rise. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The myriads of angels, all the company of heaven and the church on earth, let us worship the Lord. Brothers and sisters, where do we find our help? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Receive His greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue praising our God with the stanzas 1 and 3, of Psalm 149.
Oh,
We'll now listen to the 10 words of God's covenant law and respond afterwards by singing the stanzas 52, 53, and 54 of Psalm 119. We read God's law this morning in Exodus 20. Our God, who has saved us in Christ, declares to us, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled this law for us by his perfect and righteous life, and also by dying for our sins against the law, summarizes the law as follows in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
Thank you.
Let us now seek the face of our God in prayer, thanking him for his grace to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and also praying for his Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds and to guide our lives in his service. O Lord, our God, we call upon you, the righteous God, and we acknowledge, as we sang, that your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down in the Ten Commandments and in all your word are righteous. Your word is fully trustworthy. Now, Lord, our zeal wears us out when we see enemies ignore your words, when we see people flouting your law and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. But Lord, we know that your word is true. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and we love your word, your promises, also your law. And though we are lowly and despised by the world, we do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true. Trouble and distress may come upon us, but your commandments are our delight. Your statutes are forever right. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding from your word. Also this day, that we too may live. That we too, with Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law perfectly, may rise up to a new life. We give thanks to you for him, for his death, by which he has atoned for all our sins against his law. Lord, we confess also our sins against your law, because we are not perfect. We are not holy as we ought to be. We fall and stumble in many ways. We have our flaws and our failures. And so we come to you, O Lord, and we pray that according to your promises, you will wipe away all our sins, that you will not punish us according to what we deserve, since you have already punished your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in our place as our substitute, so that we may be freed from punishment and eternal condemnation. O Lord, we give thanks to you for his death and also for his resurrection. And we pray that this day and all our days we may rejoice in the new life that he gives to us. We pray that as your word, as your gospel is read and proclaimed this day, these things may be confirmed in our hearts, that where we are doubting, we may be filled with confidence and joy and faith that your words are indeed true. Where there is unbelief, O Lord, we pray that you would bring about conversion of heart, that you would soften the hard heart, and that you would bring back those who are wandering from your ways, also among us. O Lord, we pray that you would guide us by your word and spirit, that you would fill us. We open wide our mouths, and we ask you to feed us, to fill us, to satisfy us, and to give us life. Life that we may enjoy here on earth and also eternally with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, we give attention to our text in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 31. But before we turn there, let us read a related passage in the New Testament. That is 2 Peter chapter 1. And as our response to this reading and in preparation to hear the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing Psalm 139, stanza 10. So we read first from the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, through Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And now we turn to our Old Testament reading, which is also our text for this morning. Judges 3, verses 7 through 31. The word of God fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, like we just read in 2 Peter 1, the inspired word of God that comes from him and not from men. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet." And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He, too, saved Israel. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the word that is preached to you. As our response to the preaching of the word, let us sing after the sermon, hymn 52, the stanzas 1, 2, and 4, standing. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, including you too, of course, children and teenagers, last week we saw from our home visitation theme in Proverbs 3, the verses 5 through 6, that knowing God is one of the most important aspects of personal godliness and holiness. Not just acknowledging Him in the sense of acknowledging that He exists or that He's there, but knowing Him, truly knowing Him, intimately knowing Him through Jesus Christ our Lord as our God, as our Maker, as our Savior. And this is something that Peter confirms in what we read earlier in 2 Peter 1. And I would invite you to just keep your thumb at Judges 3 and turn back to 2 Peter 1 for a moment. Notice that here Peter is talking about knowledge, the knowledge of God our Savior. He says in verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 3, Peter tells us that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And then notice what he says next. He says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So here again, we see how the knowledge of God, the intimate, faithful knowledge of God, the loving knowledge of God, is something that's very important. At the risk of sounding redundant, this is something that we need to be reminded about again and again. Through his prophet Hosea, God laments, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4, verse 6. And God isn't talking there in Hosea 4 merely about intellectual knowledge. My people are destroyed because they don't have enough intellectual knowledge. God is lamenting, rather, that his people don't know him anymore. They don't know God anymore. They are destroyed for lack of knowledge of their God. They have forgotten him. They have rejected him. They have ignored him. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you this morning from God's Word that forgetfulness is one of the most serious sins God's people can commit. And that's why Peter says what he does here. Notice that knowledge, here in 2 Peter 1, is one of the qualities, one of the very important virtues in Peter's long list of virtues there in 2 Peter 1. Along with faith and godliness, knowledge tops the list, even ahead of godliness. So first there's faith, then there's goodness, and then knowledge, which comes even before godliness. And the reason that it is that way, I think we can figure that out. Just think about it. You can't be godly if you don't, first of all, know God in Christ. Notice also that Peter contrasts these great Christian virtues with their opposite in verse 9, 2 Peter 1, verse 9. For the Christian, Peter says there, the following are vices, being nearsighted and blind. And notice what he says there in verse 9. Forgetting that a person has been cleansed from his past sins. That is a vice. It's not a virtue, that's a vice. When we forget that we have been cleansed from our past sins, when we do that, then we're nearsighted and we're blind. And that's why Peter makes no excuses for repeating things again and again. And sometimes also ministers are told not to repeat things so much. But notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 12. He says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." So in other words, even though you know these things, even though you're solidly founded on these things, I'm going to keep reminding you, Peter says. He says, "I think it is right for me to refresh your memory as long as I live," he says in verse 13. And as if he sees the need more than ever to drive this point home so that there's no question what he means, he repeats himself again. Notice what he says in yet another way in verse 15. "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Peter is making absolutely clear here that we need to remember. And in order to remember, we need to be reminded again and again and again. That's why we're here again this morning, and that's why we're going to be here again this afternoon, and again next Sunday and the following Sunday. And that's why we read our Bibles every day again, numerous times, because we need to be reminded of these things. The adage that ignorance breeds contempt is surely true. What Peter is saying is precisely the point that the Holy Spirit is making for us also here in Judges 3. So let's turn back there to Judges 3. Point that the Holy Spirit is making here is that forgetfulness, particularly forgetting God and His Word, leads to godlessness. If knowledge leads to godliness, then forgetting God's Word leads to godlessness. It leads you astray. Notice what we're told in the first verse of our text, in verse 7. "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." That's what happens when you serve other gods. You forget God. You do evil. That's how it goes. The one is related to the other. If you make a habit of doing evil, you will forget God. And it also goes the other way around. Remember, we saw that last week? It also goes the other way around. As soon as you forget God, you fall into the habit of doing evil. So here in Judges 3, after the double introduction in chapters 1 and 2, the Spirit-guided author begins to give us what one scholar calls case histories of the sad decline of God's people, of the tragic trajectory, the downward hill that they're on. And he does that here in chapter 3 by way of three of Israel's judges, or deliverers, or saviors. Othniel, the exemplary savior, Ehud, the left-handed savior, and Shamgar, the unexpected savior. And through these three human, imperfect, flawed saviors, the Holy Spirit makes us think about and yearn for the only real savior, Jesus Christ. First, there's Othniel, the exemplary Savior. Perhaps you remember Othniel from back in chapter 1. We looked at that a number of weeks ago when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Othniel was the one who accepted Caleb's challenge to attack and capture Kiriath Sefer, the city of books, the library city, remember? Caleb promised to allow the man who did this to marry his daughter. He said, "Whoever can conquer this city, I'll give you my daughter in marriage." Othniel took up the challenge. He was a brave man. It was no small thing to capture this city, which was the very heart and nerve center of Canaanite civilization. Remember, since it contained all the most important data in Canaan, everything from genealogical records to trade agreements, treaties, and land ownership deeds, and much more, it was no doubt, the city was no doubt well guarded and fortified. Much like today, the data banks of governments and corporations and such are protected by many layers of security. Yet, in spite of this, Othniel managed to conquer the city. For he was a godly and courageous man who sought the wisdom and strength in God. And he succeeded. We saw how Othniel is really a picture. He's a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we saw, is the greater Othniel, the greater husband who conquers and disarms the powers and authorities of this world, making a public spectacle of them, bringing down the evil city, the city of Babylon, making a public spectacle of his enemies and triumphing over them by the cross. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to win his holy bride, like Othniel did, he conquers the wicked world. He exposes the wisdom of this age for what it is and brings its libraries of godless wisdom to nothing. And he, our Lord Jesus Christ, becomes for us the wisdom of God, the true source of all academic, intellectual, scientific, and philosophical, and every other kind of knowledge. And so we're not surprised, knowing that from Judges 1, we're not surprised to meet Othniel again here in chapter 3 as the first judge of Israel. The first savior with a small s. Othniel is a courageous and godly man. He's an excellent husband, and therefore he also turns out to be an exemplary judge. Christ-like in every way, he will allow the anachronism. But mostly, what made Othniel an effective judge was not his own special or unique character or strength. What set Othniel apart was that, as we read in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It wasn't just Othniel acting by himself. Othniel was acting, and he was doing God's work because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And also notice the way that the Spirit describes Othniel's victory in verse 10. It says, "The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him." Othniel overpowered Cushan because the Lord gave Cushan into his hands. Clearly, God is the hero here. Even in the case of Othniel, this exemplary man, this exemplary judge. And we know, don't we, from the rest of Judges, not all the judges were exemplary. Othniel is exemplary because he is filled with the Spirit in every sense, and because God is with him. And so we're told the land had peace for 40 years, verse 11. The land had peace for 40 years. In other words, the land had peace for a whole generation. 40 years. Until Othniel died, we read there in verse 11. Until Othniel died. We'll come back to this in the final point. Next is Ehud. Excuse me. Ehud, the left-handed small s, savior, judge. Now here things get really interesting, don't they? The story of Ehud is a favorite for Bible readers, including the children. It's funny in some ways. It is also full of pathos in other ways, especially regarding Eglon, king of Moab. And in every way, this story is humbling for all of us and glorifying to God. Now, this last point is something for us to remember as we approach this strange, funny, yet sad and sobering story of Ehud and Eglon. For the whole point of this story, and if we've missed this, we miss the point. The whole point of this story, the whole point of satirizing and ridiculing and making holy fun of Eglon, if we could put it that way, is to challenge the reader, both ancient and contemporary, both the people then and we now, to engage in some self-reflection. In other words, this story about Ehud and Eglon has something to say to each one of us. If we believe what we just read in 2 Peter 1, that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and that it's for us, for our instruction. Remember, Judges was not written primarily to make fun of others, but to tell the people of God, including us, about our own folly and our own pathetic ways. Let's remember that also in how we deal with the world. Yes, there are some funny things that happen in the world, some very pathetic things that happen in the world with our neighbors and those around us because of sin. And sometimes it's appropriate to laugh about that. But then we have to do that in a humble way, also thinking about ourselves and about the folly, the silliness, the patheticness, if I can say it that way, of our own sin and folly. So who is this Eglon? Well, let's start with his name, which already gets us laughing. His name sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for cow. Hegel. And also, it sounds a lot like the word round or rotund. Hegel. And the description of Eglon isn't a whole lot more promising. We're told in verse 17, very frankly, we're told he was a very fat man. And this word, too, in the Hebrew language is rather unflattering. It's the same word that's used for stall-fed cattle. Big, fat cows. Eglon is described by the Spirit-inspired author as a fattened calf ready for the slaughter. That's how the children remember the story, as it has often been told, that William of Orange, I'm told. And that's pretty accurate. In fact, that's exactly what some of the most respected biblical commentators have concluded. Eglon is portrayed here as a fattened calf ready for the slaughter. And the point of the author of Judges is not just to get children to giggle. It's not just to make us all laugh, although that is surely part of it. His point is to show where we end up when we don't know God, or when we forget God. In other words, this could be us. Eglon could be you or me. So the divine author's point is to show where we end up when we don't know God, when we forget Him. Eglon was a godless man. He was power hungry. And that's not where his appetite ended. He was also hungry for pleasure and ease and luxury. He was a glutton. And yes, also a glutton for punishment, as becomes clear in the story. But we're told in verse 13 that he came and attacked Israel and took possession of the city of palms. And that was a very dangerous thing to do. The city of palms, as the footnote also indicates, is another name for Jericho. Jericho was a beautiful city. It was a nice place to live. That's why Eglon chose it for his summer palace. Eglon's capture of Jericho is significant for another reason, and I'm sure I don't have to remind you. We know Jericho as the first city that God gave to the Israelites when they entered the land of Canaan. Eglon's capture of Jericho then is not only an assault on the city's inhabitants, it's actually an assault on the whole nation of Israel. In fact, Eglon's assault on the city of Jericho is an assault and an affront to God Himself, who gave it to His people. How do we know this? Well, we know it in the case of Jericho specifically because of what it says in Joshua 6. God had issued a serious pronouncement against anyone who dared to rebuild Jericho. This is what we read in Joshua 6 after the account of the fall of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, God warned. And at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. Anyone who dared to touch Jericho, which God had given to his people, was going to lose his firstborn son, his oldest son, and his youngest son. Eglon was playing with fire. Eglon may have been fat, but he was also evidently a successful ruler, skilled at military strategy and imperial politics. He had got the Ammonites and the Amalekites on his side. He was a great diplomat. He had Israel under his thumb, we read in verse 14, for 18 years. A decade more than the notoriously wicked and brutal Cushan-Rishathaim. But then, along comes left-handed Ehud. His name means strong. And ironically, Ehud is from the tribe of, guess what? Benjamin. Isn't that interesting? Ehud, the left-handed man, is from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. There's some divine humor here, isn't there? Now, some have suggested that he was lame or that he was injured in his left hand, or rather in his right hand, and that's why he was left-handed. Some people have suggested that. His hand was lame, it was weak, or it was injured, his right hand. And so he became left-handed. And that, of course, that explanation would work very nicely. It would make his rout of the king of Moab look even more remarkable, if not miraculous. But the textual evidence doesn't really support this notion. In the first place, the phrase for left-handed, although it literally means bound in the right hand, if you'd read the Hebrew, you would see that, bound in the right hand, or hindered in the right hand. That phrase, when it's used in the Bible, usually simply means left-handed. In the second place, furthermore, not all lefties, as people sometimes call them, are hindered in the right hand. Right? There are many people. You may know, or you may be such a person, who are ambidextrous, as they're called. In other words, they're skilled in their left hands, as well as in their right. Some people are naturally ambidextrous, but people can also be trained to be ambidextrous. Think of musicians who have to use both hands to play their instrument, whether it's a piano or a violin or some other instrument. Or think of athletes who also have to learn skills with their left hand. Or those skilled in martial arts. Now that seems to be the case here with Ehud. Ehud, you see, like I mentioned, as we read in verse 15, was a Benjamite. And we're actually told on two occasions in the Bible that among the Benjamites there was a special group of specially trained soldiers. We might call them special or elite fighters, who were skilled at left-handed combat. We read in Judges 20, verse 16, for example, that among the 26,000 Benjamite swordsmen, there were 700 who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. These weren't just lefties who couldn't use their right hand. These were men who were trained to use both hands in combat. Add to this what we find in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2. There we're told that among those who joined King David were Benjamites who again were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones right-handed or left-handed. Ehud apparently is such a Benjamite. He's ambidextrous. He can use either hand with skill. He can sword fight with either his right or his left hand, a skill that gives him a great advantage in combat. And that also makes it possible for him to slip past Eglon's overfed and sleepy security guards. Being left-handed, Ehud's sword is hidden on his right thigh, where the security guards apparently don't think to check when they whisk him at the gate. Ehud pretends that he's merely bringing tribute to Eglon on behalf of the people of Israel. Opportunist that he is, he takes full advantage of his meeting with Eglon. He quickly wins the king's blind approval and trust. Perhaps he uses some well-thought-out flattery. And to use Peter's words, Eglon is nearsighted and blind. He's immediately won over by Ehud. This action of bringing Eglon gifts from Israel gives Ehud the perfect chance to win a private audience with the king. After sending off his men who had helped him carry the tribute to Eglon, Ehud goes back to Eglon's summer palace and asks to speak to him privately. He tells Eglon that he has a secret message, a message from God, verse 20. Little does Eglon know that this message from God will be delivered in the form of a double-edged sword in his belly. As soon as Eglon stands, Ehud reaches for his sword and plunges it into Eglon's ample belly. Even at a foot and a half long, a cubit, about the length of elbow to fist, the sword has no problem getting lost in the king's big tummy. Even the handle sinks in and disappears with Ehud's surprise strike. And something else comes out Eglon's other end. Some Bible interpreters, trying to clean up the language and sanitize it for modern sensibilities, believe that it's the blade of the sword that comes out of Eglon's back. An interpretation that our translation follows. Another interpretation is that it's actually excrement that comes out of Eglon's backside. Yes, it's true. Sometimes the Bible is very earthy, bordering on crass to our modern sensibilities in its language and descriptions. This latter interpretation seems more likely given the context, the smelly, messy, embarrassing scene which follows. It's a fairly common occurrence when people die that their bowels relax and the excrement comes out. And this is why the servants start getting a little embarrassed about what might be happening behind the locked doors. Things are getting smelly. So much so that they even say to each other in verse 24, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. as they hold their noses. The smell coming from the direction of the washroom, we might say, is gross. Really gross. They must have been used to such smells, for they waited a good while before investigating things further. They had learned not to badger their master about such things, so they wait. And they wait. This is not working to Eglon's advantage. Finally, they decide they'd better look into it. They reluctantly unlock the room and there find their master wallowing in his own filth, dead on the floor. Like the serpent, Satan, eating the dust of the earth under God's curse, Eglon struck the heel of God's bride, don't forget. Before we start saying, well, this doesn't seem fair, this seems pretty awful, let's remember that Eglon struck the heel of God's bride. And now the bride crushes his head, so to speak. By this time, Ehud has had plenty of time to escape and call the troops. He rushes to rally the troops, as we're told in verse 28. Follow me, he orders his troops, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. And then Ehud first goes and reclaims the fords of the Jordan that lead to Moab. Remember, the Jordan is the boundary of the promised land, the boundary between Israel and Moab. So Ehud, in a sense, reclaims the boundaries of the land that God had given the Israelites. Eglon's big army of 10,000, the Hebrew way of saying a very large army, is thus prevented from crossing the Jordan and retreating into their own territory. Ehud closes the border so that the Moabites can't get back home. And his army kills all the Moabite soldiers. Not one of them is left standing. They all fall, like Ehud, their king. Ehud's men destroy Eglon's men, just as Ehud had killed Eglon. And notice what we're told there in our text. We're told in verse 29, what these men were like. Eglon's men, like Eglon himself, were vigorous and strong, or robust and healthy. They were big men. They were well-fed and rotund. But the Israelites kill them all. Not a man escapes, we're told. We're told in verse 30, that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Two generations of peace. All because of God's mighty action through a lefty. God once again emerges as the hero. And Eglon? Well, he turns out to be a laughingstock. And rightly so. He has no business occupying Jericho. He has no right to the city of palms which God had given to his royal priesthood, his holy nation. Not even a rich and mighty king had a right to take over Israel's palm springs. This was God's place for his people. Finally, there's one verse devoted to Shamgar. Verse 31. He's the most unexpected or unlikely to become a savior for Israel. First of all, look at his name. Shamgar, son of Anath. Today people would say he has the wrong name to be a judge over Israel. He has the wrong last name. He's a son of Anath. Anath is a pagan fertility goddess. Shamgar's father then was likely a devotee, a worshiper of Anath, the pagan goddess. And yet God raises up him too, and puts his spirit also on him. Somehow he had become converted to the Jewish faith, to worship the God of Israel. And God takes this man who was previously a pagan and makes him judge over his people. And Shamgar, we're told, saves Israel by striking down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, a stick about that long. He probably didn't do it all at once. Nevertheless, he was an effective deliverer of God's people, and God also gave the Philistines into his hands, as we're told here. It's a reminder, isn't it, that we shouldn't be surprised what God is pleased to do with and through pagans. They too, like Shamgar, are very often objects of God's favor and salvation. We might put it this way. No one is too messed up for God to save. The people that we meet on the street, what we might consider lowlifes, or hardened criminals. No one is too messed up for God to save, or for God to save others through them. So we come back to where we started. We've looked at Othniel, the exemplary judge, Ehud, the left-handed judge, and Shamgar, the unlikely judge. God raised up these three judges to save his forgetful people. Each one of these small s saviors, however, even the most exemplary one, was human, imperfect, and flawed. Each one makes God's people then, and God's people now, think about and yearn for the only real and perfect Savior whom God had promised, Jesus. Othniel, we've already talked about him and how Jesus is a greater Othniel. Othniel, the most exemplary of the three. In fact, he's the most exemplary of all the judges. What happens to him? We're told in verse 11, he dies. And this is what happened to all these small s savior judges. They all died, one after another. Othniel died. Ehud died. Shamgar died. Samson died. Deborah died. All of them died, one after another. Jesus, however, Jesus, although he once died to pay for our sins, he now lives forever. Listen to what Jesus says to John and also to us in Revelation 1. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. The Savior that we now have, brothers and sisters, is living. He's not like those Old Testament Saviors. He is living, and he will never die again. And his victory over our enemies will not be temporary. It won't be permanent. It won't just be for one or two generations. It will be forever and ever. And therefore, Jesus, our perfect Savior, will never lose his power and ability to save. Come to him and find rest for your souls in him. Jesus is not only the greater Othniel, he's also the greater Ehud. Ehud means strong. But Jesus, our Savior, is strongest. Ehud was a very skilled warrior, a well-trained warrior, ambidextrous, skilled in both hands. But Jesus is strong to save. He is the strongest. He overcame all the power of the devil. He has disarmed the powers and authorities. He has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, as Paul says in Colossians 2. To cite Revelation 1 once again, in his right hand he holds the seven stars, and out of his mouth comes what? A sharp, double-edged sword. And he makes his and our enemies fall dead at his feet. Just the way Ehud did, only better. And just as Ehud commanded his soldiers to fight Eglon's men, so King Jesus also calls us. He also calls you and me to fight our enemies. We are called to action here by our text. We are called to fight our enemies not with flashy metal swords, not by training to be able to use both hands. We are called to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to fight our battles with the Gospel, the Word of God. Yes, brothers and sisters, He calls us to battle too. He tells us to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's how we fight. And with this in mind, to be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, be busy with the Word, use the Word, read the Word, fight with the Word, and pray in the Spirit at all times. And finally, Jesus is also the greater Shamgar. Despised as Shamgar surely was by his own people, the pagan Anathites, and largely unrecognized, he only gets one verse here, Jesus too was largely unrecognized and despised by his own. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him, we're told in John 1. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the point. This is the point of this long sermon. And this is the point of the gospel that is repeated every week again. Remember him. Remember your God. Remember your Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not forget him. And don't mind the many reminders not to forget. Embrace the reminders to keep remembering him. As Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Don't let yourselves forget. Don't let your children forget. Don't let your grandchildren forget. Don't be destroyed for lack of knowledge of God and of His Word, of Jesus and of His Gospel of life. Remember and believe. Eat from His table. And then you will be satisfied and never go hungry. And you will live forever. Amen. We now have the opportunity to bring our offerings of thanksgiving to the Lord for the needy. After the deacons have collected these offerings, let us sing the last three stanzas of Psalm 139. In our congregational prayer this morning, we will remember also Mickey Rogers, who has been a regular guest among us in the past and who is being grafted into the Christian church through holy baptism today as she publicly professes her faith at Langley Canadian Reformed Church this morning. Another victory for our God. We will also give thanks that the Lord blessed brother and sister Pete and Fran Schutten, and also our seniors, Mrs. Beistervelt and Mrs. Schutten, with two grandchildren who have been adopted by Mark and Jody Schutten, and they were baptized last Sunday. We also rejoice in that. That too is a victory of our God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we praise you and we give thanks to you. We praise you for your glory and your power and your might in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Your victory over the evil one, over Satan. We praise you and thank you that we could also see in your word this morning that you have kept your promise to crush the head of the serpent who has struck the heel of your bride. We thank you that in Christ we have the victory, and that also in him we are fully satisfied when we eat Jesus Christ, when we eat the gospel, when we eat the Lord's Supper. We will be satisfied, and we are never in danger of overeating. Father, we pray that we may hunger for the gospel, that we may hunger for the Lord's Supper, and that we may truly be satisfied in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life and the victor. Father, we also thank you for the victory that you have shown in the life of our sister Mickey Rogers. We thank you for your powerful work in her life, that she has come to faith in you, and that today she is being grafted into the Christian church through holy baptism. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless her and make her faith grow and grow more and more. May she be a blessing, and may she receive a blessing among your people. Lord, we also give thanks to you for the victory that we see in the lives of Mark and Jody Schutten, in the adoption of their two children, Nevaeh and Jaden. Lord, we thank you also for this gift that you have given to them, and to their grandparents, and to their great-grandparents. Lord, you are so good, and we praise you for this victory. And grant that the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ may also be evident in their family, in their children, as they raise them in the fear of your name. O Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. We ask that you would help us to take up the sword of the Spirit, to fight the good fight of the faith, and to also obtain the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Let us now stand and sing as our parting hymn this morning. Not hymn 72. That should be hymn 7, stanza 2. Hymn 7, stanza 2. Brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of your triune God, your mighty and gracious God, and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.